Well, if you want to open your Bibles then at chapter 13, or sorry, 8, going to verse 13. This point in the letter, Paul has started addressing the questions that the church at Corinth had directed to him in the letter that he had received from them. And you see that in chapter 7. Verse 1. So he's done a bit of teaching, a bit of foundational work, and now he's actually starting to answer questions that were asked by them. And thus far, he has focused on the principles of marriage, and he dealt with numerous situations that arise in that. He then had a short discussion, stressing that each believer should be content in where they are and live as they are called by God. And then he returned to relationships, but this time he dealt rather beautifully with the whole aspect of singleness and the different ways that that can be related to and applied. And he now turns this evening to a completely different matter. And so we have that word now, where he flicks again. And this is obviously something that was concerning the Corinthians greatly, and that is food offered to idols. Now, as I mentioned several times, one of the problems here is we are getting one side of the conversation, as it were. We're not privy to the letter that Paul received. So we don't know exactly the context or the tone with which they were asking the questions. We get a little bit of an introduction and indication of it in tonight's passage, but we can't be sure how they were addressing Paul. So it's no surprise that commentators differ also, because when they get to this bit, for example, some feel that the matters addressed here in chapter 8 relate to the further matters that will be discussed in chapter 10, from verse 25 there forward. Whilst other people believe that's not the case, they think that here Paul is dealing with a very serious issue of apparently some Christians attending pagan feasts and eating the food that was served there, food sacrificed to idols. And that when it comes to chapter 10, his concern is a much lesser one, because it's about meat purchased in the market. So I suppose the difference would be the one where it's actually in the temple, and the other one where it's going down to the market, like you going down to Tesco's and picking up a good halal leg of lamb and bringing it home with you. So that's sort of the comparison. Now, hopefully you'll see from Paul's answers tonight, and when we get to chapter 10, any differentiation between the two passages is unnecessary, because the same principles apply to both in terms of doctrine and teaching and indeed practice. And it's these two twins, doctrine and practice, that Paul interweaves through this short chapter. Now, Paul is not arguing a point here. He's not trying to make a point in terms of the teaching side of things, the doctrine. He simply states it. He makes his point. And we find Paul, therefore, in these verses, is focusing on application. And so maybe that's the way we need to approach this passage tonight. Paul is saying simply, because this is true, you should be doing this. You shouldn't be doing this. However, you need to be careful that you don't fall into this. That's what this is essentially all about this evening. So what we have before us here tonight is actually very helpful, because we have a great template for dealing with issues of all kinds as they arise for us individually, and indeed as they arise for us as a church. And that template, if you look at the overall chapter, is really very simple. Identify the issue. Measure it against the relevant truth from God's word. Put it into practice, both in terms of what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And note along the way any markers that flag up potential pitfalls in dealing with that issue, and avoid them. One of the things that I find with a lot of Christians today certainly a lot of Christian teaching, is that people want to live as close to the line as they can. How far can I go with this before I fall into sin? This is particularly true in sexual relations and intimate relations between people before they get married, and one thing and another. And people want to push the boundaries. So rather than doing what Paul would teach us quite naturally, is to pull back from these boundaries and stay as close to God as possible, we want to get up there and live on the hard edge of faith, as it were. Probably not the wisest thing to be trying to do. And that's what I want us to take away from this tonight. How to take biblical truth, any biblical truth, and apply it with integrity and common sense. Paul will flag up numerous attitudes tonight to guard against, which have a much wider application. For example, he implies pride is involved here. We'll see that puffed up with supposed knowledge is mentioned here. We'll see being judgmental as an undercurrent here and implied as well. But he will also flag up one attitude that we all need to apply, putting others before ourselves, especially in the church family. And if we're in any doubt of that, let me just take you back to Romans where we were, to Romans chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And he then goes on to talk about judgment. So when Paul uses this term weak, he's often talking in relation to food. And of course, we have this problem with food, don't we? Sweet tooth. It's a weakness, isn't it? We all have it. I'm diabetic now, and I have this problem where you're tempted. And you learn how chemistry works. You know, I've learned more about my body since I got diabetes than I ever did at school. You know, the fact that if I eat one biscuit, that's perfectly reasonable. It does me no harm. But the problem is eating that one biscuit and what is in that one biscuit triggers in my mouth and my throat and my mind, more importantly, all those little things that say, want two biscuits, three biscuits, four biscuits. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we all talk about our weaknesses, and that's the sense here in which Paul is dealing with this, but in a much more important way. Now, our passage is short, and it's tightly woven together, so we don't really need to break it down into various points, but just keep in mind the three points that I've made and observe them as we go through it. When is Paul speaking or giving us a truth? When is Paul giving us an application for that truth? Or when is Paul maybe flagging up something that says, be careful in how you apply that truth? So let's explore this evening how we can be wrong even when we're right. Now, I concerning food offered to idols. As Paul turns to this next question in the Corinthians letter, the concern is food offered to idols. Now, when I asked you earlier how many of you had eaten food sacrificed to idols, some of you looked at me a little bit bemused. Don't be silly, Jim. Of course we haven't. Okay, well, we'll come to that in a minute. Because this is a direct reminder of the Jerusalem Council. Remember that council that met to do with circumcision? This is very much a secondary issue at that council. And they, the Gentile Christians, were told to abstain from food that had been sacrificed to idols. And then that was in chapter 15, 29. And then it's more formally stated over in Acts 21, 25. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, this would be the Gentile Corinthians and others, We have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. We see it also in the judgment portions of the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. For example, the letters to Pergamum and the letters to Thyatira in Revelation 2:14 and 2:20. So by implication, it would appear that the Gentile Christians are debating this, that they're wanting to push the border. They're wanting to understand, is this set in stone? Or is there flexibility with regard to this? Now, we might reasonably assume that the Jewish Christians consumed only kosher food. Becoming a Christian, they wouldn't have given up their kosher eating habits. That would have been the norm for them. And yet, Paul tells us that Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians are free to eat together. You see that in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. That same epistle where Paul takes Peter to task over his hypocrisy concerning food. Peter, of all people, Peter who had that vision, remember? The reason we all eat pork, you know? Then it came, Peter seen it, and yet Peter separated himself from the Gentiles when certain people were around. And of course, Paul took him to task in that. But then there's a secondary issue here in Corinth, and that is that you have this brother, okay? Now, brother, that's a fellow believer. This isn't some alien, some atheist, some unbeliever, some pagan. This is our brother, who has a weak conscience. And we see that when we get to verses 7 to 13. And this individual, of course, is at a loss what to do. So I think it's fair to say that the issue of food that had been offered to idols was fairly hotly debated in the Corinthian church. And so Paul, in this chapter, and again in chapter 10, starts to deal with the sensitive issue of Christian liberty in relation to food here, but it has wider implications. And in particular, Paul's concerned about how the Jews and the Gentiles come together, how they eat, what they do, how do they fellowship. Church lunches must have been a bit of fun in those particular days. That's how they actually put it all together. Now, how are we to think of this as we start just with the thought of application? Because Christian liberty is much debated in the church today, is it not? One can think possibly of alcohol as a classic example today. Where you can't drink alcohol. Of course I can drink alcohol. And then you get Christians running around half cut. I'm allowed to drink alcohol. Because Paul said so. It's good for my tummy. Not 10 pints of Guinness, it isn't. Okay, a little wine. Do you understand what I'm saying here? This idea of liberty is something that we're prone to abusing. And as I said, you know, this whole concept of food sacrificed to idols, you might be surprised. What is something sacrificed to an idol? Now, okay, we've all got little Buddhas in our mind and all sorts of other things, but it's not just that. I've mentioned the leg of lamb, or KFC, or Nando's, or Pizza Express. Let me just explain to you. KFC has more than 100 halal-only restaurants. That's restaurants that sell only halal meat. Nando's, out of 385 restaurants, have 72. And all the chicken in there is halal chicken. And they go through the method that it's at Nando's website. It's absolutely amazing. It tells you how the animals are killed. Part of the problem is the animal's not supposed to be unconscious. It's got to be slaughtered alive. But our animal welfare rules mean that's impossible, so what they do is they stun them first and then they cut their throat. Well, that actually breaks the Islamic rule, but there's, I suppose there's got to be a bit of give and take. But they actually tell you the name of the guy who supervises it. His name is Mr. Ali Bam, who's been a practicing Muslim slaughterman for the last 20 years. That's how much importance they put in this. They name the guy who's overall responsibility is to check out the correctness of their preparation of halal food. And it's interesting that while non-halal chicken is never served in a halal restaurant, does that make sense? Sometimes, without any notification, depending on supply and demand, halal chicken is used in the non-halal restaurants. Does that make sense? The Daily Mail, that wonderful paper of British journalism that we're also fond of, they actually claim that 70% of New Zealand lamb, 70% is halal. Now, certainly the wider figures with regard to the official figures from the FSA on this are interesting. 51% of the lamb coming into this country is halal, or slaughtered in this country and coming in, right? So 51% of it is halal. 31% of all chicken is halal. 7% of the beef is halal. Given that the Muslim community constitutes less than 5% of the overall community, there's an awful lot of people eating halal food. And the economic principle is very simple. The Christian employs liberty and doesn't really mind. So, we may as well cater for the Muslims who do mind. Pizza Express, for example, doesn't even advertise that their chicken is halal because it's just all halal. So you don't get a choice. Does it matter? Is it food offered to idols? Well, given that Allah's name must be pronounced during the slaughter and the relevant and pertinent verses of the Quran read by the proper people, I don't think there's any doubt that that food has been offered in that respect to a false god. But before we all start boycotting everybody, and you all start giving up your chicken pizzas and whatever, let's see what Paul advises in this and understand why. And he turns first to our understanding. Now, so that we read this right, we need to note that the bits in inverted commas are quotes from the Corinthians' letter to Paul. So he's quoting them back in his answer. We know that, from the Corinthians, all of us possess knowledge. The Christians in Corinth had been boasting effectively about their knowledge. Notice they don't say we have knowledge. Instead, it's all of us in our group in Corinth possess knowledge. Now, the interesting thing is that basic knowledge may be true. The Corinthians believed that idols were nothing and that God is one. Verse 4. Thus they knew that this one God is the Father, and that the one Lord is Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Paul soberly reminds them that not everybody knows this. In verse 7. So this is where you get it. You see, what they're saying is basically true. There is one God. Yes, this food sacrificed to idols is a nonsense. So I do have liberty, if I so choose, to eat it. Nothing wrong with all of that, at all. However, the Christians exalt their knowledge. And Paul has something to say to them. And this should raise an alarm bell for us. Because we might know the truth, but our application of it can be seriously lacking in the way we handle it. And I think we see far too much of this in the church today. Particularly if you watch debates. If you watch debates between Christians and homosexuals, for example, and things like that, the Christians lose the plot completely. They seriously do. We can stand on the truth of God's word. What does the word of God say? Well, now come alongside me and I'll explain that to you. But instead, all people want to do is throw brickbats at each other. We need to think. We need to be wise. Yes, we know what the word of God says, so let's live it out. Let's reflect it. And this is another portion when you really wish you could hear Paul and get a sense of his tone. But his response probably gives us a fair idea, because we're now back in the inverted commas. This knowledge, their word, puffs up, but love builds up. Paul suggests that knowledge can lead to arrogance. A Christian must begin with love. He's able to build his spiritual life only in the foundation of love. Because knowledge without love, as Paul says, puffs us up. Love itself is never arrogant. Paul will go on to say that in 13:4. But it's always constructive. By implication, knowledge that is subordinate to love becomes useful. And I'll come back to that when I finish. Because you mustn't lose the balance there. That's not a compromise in truth. But it's a reality. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he puts the word imagine. So you think you know this? He does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The sense here is an arrogance in one's knowledge. But as Paul will observe later, and again in chapter 13, 8 through 10, that knowledge will ultimately pass away. Because it is incomplete. Because it is imperfect. By itself, knowledge is always limited in scope, extent, and depth. Joel Calvin's brilliant here. He says the foundation of true knowledge is a personal knowledge of God. So if you want to understand true knowledge, then get to know God. So one thing I've been banging on about for the last 20 years, start with a knowledge and an understanding of God. Because when we understand God, he is reflected in the way we live our lives. He is reflected in the way we deal with people who we might disagree with. Having sorted out the attitude issues, Paul turns to the practicalities in verse 4. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. Inverted commas again. So he's looking there at the Corinthians letter. And there is no God but one. Again in inverted commas. Paul is again using what they've actually said to him to respond to them. And this is a difficult problem for Paul here. And it's difficult for those that are hearing it. It's probably difficult for some of us tonight. But Paul is talking to a Christian community that is composed of Gentiles who used to be pagans, who were soaked in the whole history of going to pagan temples, of living a life where everything was offered to the idols before they ate it, before they did anything with it. And on the other hand, you've got Jewish Christians, and Paul's got to speak to them so that they understand it. Many of these guys would have had roots in paganism, and now Paul's trying to help these guys, the Jewish ones, to understand that. Because for them, although this liberty is real and proper, but for the guy who's just come out of paganism, it doesn't make any sense. You know, this is one of the great things behind the start of the Salvation Army. What do you call the guy who founded it? Sorry, but yeah, Booth, when he started, he said, you know, now I disagree with them not celebrating communion, the Lord's Supper. I think they should. And I personally favor alcoholic wine, although we don't use that ourselves. That's fine by me. But Booth sort of said, how can you have a converted alcoholic and then offer him wine? You know, he was looking at the practicalities of what was going on. He's looking at truth, and then he's saying, you know, we need wisdom here. We need discernment here. And here Paul begins to repeat a simple spiritual truth. An idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. You see, the Corinthians confess their belief that God is one. And they say that no idol has reality. That's true. There are no real idols, but merely inanimate objects made out of wood, stone, metal. And so the Corinthians are quite rightly free to enjoy that meat. Doesn't make any difference to them that it's dedicated to an idol. But that liberty that they have is being improperly used because of the high number of people in the church that have been saved from a pagan background where this was so much a part of life. So they go wrong in their application of the truth. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, is Paul not contradicting here? No. Look at that little phrase he puts in there. Not at all. There are gods in heaven and earth, but by inserting the word so-called. See what he does there? So-called. It's okay, these people think they're here, they're so-called. But the reality is questioned. Like the psalmists before him, Paul repudiates the gods whom the Gentiles worship. He notes that these gods exist in name only. They're devoid of any authenticity. They feel to lay claim to divinity because God rules supreme in heaven and earth. The Gentiles paid homage to gods that dwelt in heaven and earth and under the sea. Their expression of lords was seen as an idea of a different level of spiritual rank, as it were, subordinates to the gods themselves. He's just laying this out before them. And notice the sharp contrast now as Paul effectively gives us our creedal statement. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, all not bits and pieces, all things, and for whom we exist. Those of us that have done the confession of faith understand this. We exist because our chief purpose and end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, so forget all your earthly lords, through whom all things are all things, sorry, and through whom we exist. And Jesus is a much bigger picture. We did this recently in the morning service where we looked at the sola Christus, the whole idea of Christ alone in terms of our salvation. Compare that to the talk about the gods of the Gentiles. This is God. But the problem Paul now addresses is that not every believer in Corinth has that full knowledge of the doctrines of God, Christ, and creation that Paul has actually stated and let out in that. Paul has in mind those Christians who've recently come out of paganism and whose faith in the Lord was weak because of ignorance. And as a pastor and a teacher, Paul wants to draw alongside them. Now, the term weak, some commentators don't like it. Didn't sit too comfortably with me at first as I read it. A lot of commentators suggest that what was happening here was the Corinthians were saying, we have knowledge, but these people are weak. And you could think, oh, okay, I could have that. And I nearly did until I went away and did proper reading and research on it. It's not, the weak isn't in inverted commas. Weak is also a term that Paul often uses in relation particularly to issues of food. So it's understanding someone who's prone to giving in to temptation. You know, you don't take someone who's just served a sentence for embezzling money and making the church treasurer. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, that would be imprudent. It would be foolish. But that's a classic example. You don't put people in positions where temptation that we know they're prone to are there. And we need to remember this when we're dealing with people who are young in the faith. See, my problem with the term weak in faith is, where does faith come from?
From God.
From God, right? You don't get it in Sainsbury's. Even Waitrose and M&S ain't got it packaged. You get it from God. In other words, the faith I have is not down to me. The faith I have is from God. So what's God doing? Giving me less than you? Nonsense. He will give us an adequate sufficiency for our situation, for our circumstances. What happens is what we do with that faith, how we grow in our understanding, how we grow in our application and our putting into practice. Again, back to this morning's message, George contrasted the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy with the blessings of the Sermon on the Mount. And it was marvelous. Listen to it if you didn't hear it. But it's so important to understand that. And this is the bit where we step out of blessing and into curse. We, the elect of God, yeah, you can step out of God's blessing. He's going to bring you back. But that's not going to stop you stepping out if you're not careful. So he's telling them. And what he says here is it's their conscience that's weak. So it's that yield not to temptation, isn't it? It's that David was weak in the company of women. David's up on that thing and he should have looked and seen Bathsheba and thought, wow, she's a cracker and I am gone. But he didn't. You see, he lingered. And he commits murder and he commits adultery and he gets himself into all sorts of trouble. Joseph, wise man, he's a man. He's like a bat out of hell. He's gone. Potiphar's wife comes on to him and he's... doesn't even give that thought a moment to take hold. Do you understand what I'm saying? And what Paul's saying is these guys who, for them, food sacrifice to idols, it's just got so many connotations. And Hendrickson says quite rightly, he says, they were like former addicts who fight an inner battle every time they come in contact with drugs. That's what it's like. That's the contrast. And that's just so many different applications in our lives. And this is a dilemma. The spiritually strong Christians could declare that food might have come from temples, just remains ordinary food. But those who were spiritually immature were unable to understand that. For them, the association with the practices of paganism made them cringe. And it became a stumbling block to them. We'll read in a moment. And their consciences struggle. So they need to resolve this Christian liberty thing with their past. And it's difficult for them. So Paul speaks very simply. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we eat it or if we don't eat it. We're no better off. Regardless of what we eat and don't, it's not going to bring us closer to God. However, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ has died. You see what's going on here? Because for him, eating food sacrificed to idol has a different meaning. Because in his conscience, he understands that differently. And this is a sobering passage for all of us who consider ourselves strong in the faith. Christians today may be right. But this right of yours can have a devastating effect on the brother for whom Christ died. You see the two things that are being forcefully driven home there? The two implications here. The oneness of the body. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Might have our problems, might have our issues, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the second one, the thing we're going to remember in a wee moment, our oneness in Christ. And Paul then immediately puts the consequences of such behavior into very sharp focus. The sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. And here's the punchline. You sin against Christ. That's strong language. That's shocking language. You may be right, but you're actually sinning in the abuse of your Christian liberty. Worse still is that you sin against your brother. You sin against Christ. George, again, this morning, just stole my punchline because I was going to talk about David here again. Huh? David. David, who said in the Psalms, after he did all those bad things, wrong things, sinful things, David says, against you and you only have I sinned. And you think, whoa, hold on. Yeah, he may have wronged Bathsheba and here and done wrong there. But the sin is against God. Do you understand me? You may do something wrong against each other, but it's a sin against God. That's like a bucket of cold water for me. It makes us think. Being right does not always result in doing right. Okay? That's one to sleep on tonight, okay? Being right does not always result in doing right. So Paul now responds, and look how he responds as we close. How's he going to avoid this pitfall? How's he going to mark this up and avoid it? Therefore, if food would cause my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Wow. All you carnivores out there. This is love. Paul says, I will become a vegan. I think, whoa. Paul, that's a bit far. But do you understand what I'm saying? Paul is saying, in this situation, if my eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'm not going to eat it. I'll give it up. What an example to the Corinthian church. And one has to suspect that they wrote to Paul, sort of seeking his rubber stamp almost. Paul, you know, we've got these people in the church and they're converted pagans and they really don't understand our liberty in Christ, you know, so we'd just like you to just explain to them this. And Paul sends this back to them. How sobering is that? How humbling is that? They're so far up themselves, they're lost. And Paul says, no. That's not, we'll all become vegans. If food's an issue, forget it. I find it interesting. Probably the only food is pork that's not halal. So, a touch of theological irony in there. And as I say, the alcohol is probably the classic example today that I've seen. I've seen Christian liberty abused with this. I remember going away with a bunch of guys up to the mountains in Wales, and I told, it's customary for us to sit around a campfire with an open bottle of Southern Comfort, and we pass it around. And I said, not this time, you're not. And they said, no, but we do it. And I said, I don't care, you're not doing it. Well, I'm there. It's not going to happen. Now, I've got no issues with somebody having a glass of wine. We have people there who've got an issue with alcohol and temptation. And he says, it's each one of us before. And that's, it's not. It's that little bit longer on the bottle before passing it to the next guy. I said, the whole principle of it's daft. You just don't do it. So abusing our liberty, do you understand? We'd have a glass of wine when the meal comes. Yes, certainly. The problem was by the time the cooks and that came to serve the meal, a number of people were half cut. Just dying easy, doesn't it? You know. So my answer is, I became teetotal for 4 years after I got converted. Totally teetotal, I wouldn't touch it. Now I can enjoy a pint of Guinness and a glass of single malt and again, no issue. But that's it. That's all I have. But I had to get my Christian liberty in context, and we need wisdom and we need discernment. See, the problem is, as we think of summarizing this, in recent times, the problem really in the church is a lack of knowledge. It's funny looking back to Paul here. They were getting puffed up with their knowledge. A lot of people don't have any knowledge at all. They get puffed up. The rich heritage of the past, of knowledge of the Word of God, has gone. We've got an age of biblical and spiritual illiteracy. So our need is knowledge in terms of teaching of the Word of God. Don't get me wrong. But here's the truth. People who get their faith from God, and we know it's the only place you can get it, people who get their forgiveness from Christ, We'll remember that in a moment. They're leading from the Holy Spirit and from the Word. They will never be weak. Do you understand me? If you're tapped into the ultimate source of holiness, you will not weaken. But neither can you claim to follow Christ and simply become like a Pharisee, devoid of any love, knowing all our commandments and the rights and wrongs. Closing thought. Doing something in love does not involve compromising truth at any point or at any stage. And that's why again and again today when I'm asked the political questions, the difficult questions, I said, let's go back to what the Word of God says. You see, because it's what God says in His Word that really matters, that sets us free. And it's His Word applied by His Spirit in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that strengthens us. Let's pray. Father, Your Word, Your truth, Your people, how would You just bring them all together tonight in our hearts? That we might understand the truth of what we've looked at tonight. It's not the issue of the food sacrificed to idols, because we know that in itself is meaningless. It does nothing, Lord. So we can eat food today, Lord, clearly. Whether we should be allowing or accommodating this massive influence of Islamic spirituality on our nation, that's another issue, Lord. But the actual food itself doesn't make any difference to us. But by the same token, Lord, if we've got someone who has come out of Islam, we need to be careful in handling situations like that. So would You give us wisdom, Lord? Would You give us discernment? Would You enable us to glorify You and enjoy You forever?